Elijah exits, but endures. This is a story that's very well told, and we should stand back and admire this great prophet. It's a story well told originally. Leland Reichend reminds us that the story of Elijah and the nation of Israel is heroic narrative, as he put it, built around the exploits of the main character, Elijah. In his book, How to Read the Bible as Literature, Dr. Reichend explains the idea of heroic narrative and finds this fitting in very well. This is the story of a man who was raised up by God in a time of great conflict in his community. It was a time of both spiritual and moral decline, even degeneracy. He was called to bring his people, his nation, back to God, to turn them from the idolatry into which they had fallen, back to a vital faith in the living God and in His Scripture. In historic narrative, the story focuses on a protagonist, if you remember your English classes, the central figure or hero of the story and the conflicts and encounters that he engages through as the narrative moves forward. The goal of the narrative, of course, is always to get to a high point of the story. And in the life of Elijah, clearly, that high point is the story of his conflict with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. The purpose of that is pretty clear. Elijah called, as we heard read for us this morning, the people back to faith, challenged them to stop debating who was true and what was right, to make a decision, walk down a path, decide which God you would follow and obey. And then in the demonstrations of God's great power and miracle-showing majesty, he declared that God is truly the only God and called the people to respond. And apparently at that moment, repentance was expressed. Chapter 17 is a preparation for that event. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings is sort of the story flowing after that, the aftermath of what impacted Elijah and the people. We shouldn't miss the fact that in heroic narrative, the hero of the story is representative, is meant to be representative of people and representative of circumstances. As Dr. Reichend went on to say, the historian tells us what happened. But literary narrative in the Bible tells us more. It shows us what happens in life. The hero, then, becomes a model and example for faith, for spiritual life, and for experience. And I think that's part of what has driven our study in Elijah. We're not here only to become better students of Bible history, but to be students of God's intentions, both then and now, to look continually to this man's life as a model, as an encouragement for us in the times in which we live. J. Sidlow Baxter, the excellent author and Christian saint, had written this: His Eminence, speaking of Elijah, is seen both in the religious reformation that he wrought and in the fact that the New Testament speaks more often of him than of any other Old Testament prophet. It was he who was chosen to appear along with Moses at Jesus' Mount of Transfiguration. It was at this point in the ministry of the Hebrew nation that prophets began to take a main role, surpassing even kings as the transporters of God's truth. Baxter goes on to write, one of Israel's most startling and romantic characters. He suddenly appears on the scene as the crisis prophet, with thunder on his brow and tempest in his voice. What a great expression that is. He is the Martin Luther of old-time Israel, who single-handedly challenged the whole priesthood of the state religion and all the people of the realm to the decisive test on Mount Carmel. What a man. It is a story very well told originally as we've walked through part of those highlights. It's a story that's had some power historically as well, particularly in Jewish tradition. There's a wealth of material outside of the scriptures in the literature of the rabbis of Israel down through the centuries. The spirit of Elijah, the exploits recorded for us in the Bible, the nature of his character have just almost stirred the imaginations of both ancient and medieval rabbis who spun out literally hundreds of tales about Elijah, depicting his experiences and his exploits, particularly after his supernatural departure from the earth. There's even a wealth of material on Elijah in the Muslim tradition as well. Some of this it includes the following. In rabbinic literature, so I've been taught by William Varner, among others, there's two types of material. One is called the halacha, or the rule. It's the legal material on the law of God and how to obey it. But the second is called haggadah, or narrative, sermonic material that consists of things like parables, stories, legends, and maxims, as Dr. Varner writes. This material is not always considered historically true, but was viewed as helping the Jewish people to better appreciate the character of their spiritual heroes. The Haggadah contains abundant references to Elijah. Now keep in mind, that's in great distinction to the scriptures. We have not studied legends and parables. We've not looked at poems or thoughts, myths that are spun out to encourage us. We have looked at fact. We have looked at history. We have looked at what's actually occurred, giving the source for a lot of this interest in Jewish tradition. Elijah's relation, especially to the Messiah, was a highlight in this kind of understanding. For example, among the tales that are told is Elijah comforting the Messiah, encouraging him as he waits for his return to earth. Now, of course, in Judaism, there was no affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, no sense that he fulfilled the prophecies, no sense that he is the hope to which Israel must come. In their mind, the Messiah is yet future and anticipating, and Elijah is, in a sense, comforting him and encouraging him. According to one tradition, when the time of final redemption occurs, Elijah will appear to call Israel to repentance and to announce that Messiah is about to appear. Evidently, because he's so well known, people will recognize him the way Ahaziah recognized him as well. There's that sense of comforting the Messiah. There's a sense also in these stories of him conquering Israel's enemies. Jewish tradition teaches actually that there will be a twofold coming of Messiah. Two Messiahs. One, according to this tradition, a Messiah ben Joseph who will suffer and die in a battle with the forces of Gog and Magog. And Messiah ben David, the son of David, who will conquer the wicked armies and reign in the kingdom period. During this time of that return, Elijah is said to have come and to read from the legendary book of Jasher, referred to in our Bibles in the book of Joshua chapter 10 and again in 2 Samuel chapter 1. This reading will be sufficient to cause the earth to swallow the enemies of Israel. Elijah plays a role in conquering Israel's enemies. When Elijah comes, and this would warm the heart of any well-trained Jewish rabbi, he will settle all disputes and questions and interpretations of the law. He will know the final right answer to every question any Jewish person has ever asked in history, a remarkable instance. If you know those trained in the Talmudic tradition, they can talk about questions and debate things almost forever. When he comes, he will settle all matters. He'll perform a series of miracles, including, according to one tradition, to reveal the true hiding place of the lost ark. Oh, what a great movie theme that would make, wouldn't it? Elijah will take the shofar and give a tremendous blast, announcing both Messiah's coming and causing the dead to rise. Remarkable, these kinds of tales. Tradition continues as well, even in the expression of Jewish Passover. The personality of Elijah remains even evident in that gathering. The Haggadah, which marks it at the end of the Sabbath for Passover, songs are sung recalling Elijah's deeds. Among the songs is one that has this refrain: the prophet Elijah, the Tishbite from Gilead, may he come to us soon with the son of David, the Messiah. A cup of wine is reserved on the table for Elijah, along with an empty chair. And at a fixed moment in the proceedings, the door is opened. A child, if there is a child there, is asked to leave the table. And they go to the door and look to see if Elijah has come to sit with the family and announce the Messiah has come. What a privilege it would be for Elijah to come to the table, because it would mean that the Messiah was not far behind. historically, Elijah has reigned strongly and powerfully in the tradition of the Jewish people. Locally, Elijah's been our friend for almost a year. It was July 31st of last summer that I began the series on what I call the Days of Elijah. 24 messages, today being message number 25 in that series, as we've walked through some of the highlights of Elijah's life. If you think 24 messages are a lot to give in Elijah, you're correct. But I always comfort myself and you with this thought that, believe you me, I left on the floor of my office more than I brought to you Sunday by Sunday. We could possibly have doubled our time together in this book. Some of those titles of those messages have included such things as Revive Us Again or A Still Small Voice. I've Seen Fire and I've Seen Rain, an acknowledgement to the music of my youth. On the Road Again, What a Way to Go. And then a message that I will be preaching a second time next month on the Sunday before our final service together, The Honor of a Hard Choice. Quoted by Nim in last week's video was one of the segments from that account. So locally, Elijah has played quite a significant role. This is a story well told. This is a story that is still needed. Values, virtues, failures, weaknesses, strengths, abilities, we've seen all of that in the life of Elijah. We've seen how he was to respond to the challenges of his society and how we are to live accordingly, what we're to know, how we were to act and appropriate those truths of God's word. Psalm 11 says this, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright behold his face. If the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do?" We're not sure of what event in David's life was behind the writing of Psalm 11. Some have wondered if it was the time of the civil war, the rebellion of his own son Absalom, who threatened his life and his kingdom. Others thought maybe it was a time when David was being chased and hunted by King Saul. Regardless, it was a time of great collapsing of the moral foundations of that society. Whether a wrong king or a false king was rising up is difficult to know. But David is asking a question that we ask today. If the foundations are being destroyed, what do the righteous do? David gives an answer in that very psalm in some of those verses we've looked at. David's focus was on the Lord and contrasted his problems that he faced, whatever they might have been, with the picture of a sovereign Lord residing in heaven with power and great, great authority. The Lord sits on his heavenly throne, not indifferently, but observantly. He's working out his purposes on earth. Though he's transcendent, he's also very closely involved with people in general and his people in particular. David reminds us that though he tests the righteous and the wicked, he never forsakes the righteous, who one day he promises will behold his strength, his courage, and see his kingdom indeed. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Don't we see the foundations challenged in our culture today? It seems like the cultural elite has taken a sledgehammer to some of the pillars of our nation. God, family, country. Irreligiosity is rising in America. Fewer and fewer people are not only attending church, but expressing any religious faith in any form whatsoever. The family is collapsing, particularly in those communities that can least afford it and are the most vulnerable. Our children are being raised to believe that their nation is not a flawed beacon of hope, valuable and vital for the good of the world, but rather a colonial monstrosity steeped in prejudice, hatred, and oppression for which a dramatic and radical change needs to come to remove the bigotry that has so marked our history. That is what's happening in our country today. First Chronicles tells another story of David in a crisis time when he found the nation's, or his own nation, collapsing. The parallel passage in 1 Samuel here specifically puts this time as a time when Saul was chasing David, who is running around a mountain, as David puts it so vividly, like a partridge being chased by the hunters. During this time, God's people did something else. 1 Chronicles 12 says, "Day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like the army of God." Among those people that came to help David in that very chapter was this reference to the people of the tribe of Issachar. And I quote from 1 Chronicles 12:32, "The men of Issachar were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do." Very profound sentence tucked in a very ordinary narrative. We might ask, what does that mean for us today? If those men of Issachar knew what to do then, which was gather to David, save his life, unite themselves with him because he was God's anointed to be king, then how about us? One author puts it this way: the righteous need to know what to do and then do it. Because they believe and know that God sits in the heavens observantly, withdrawing, becoming bitter, angry, depressed, diseased in our attitudes, or seeking sinful ways of escape is not what the righteous should do. And that's part of what the life of Elijah, I think, has taught and encouraged us. We should admire this prophet. But we should adopt also the pattern that we see in his life. He stands out truly in biblical history as a great man. Miracles were done through him. God spoke audibly to him. He was a pronouncer of the word of God. He changed nature. Climate change was not an issue in his day until Elijah spoke about it. And believe you me, he sat in control completely of what was happening in Israel. We can look at that and say he's far beyond us. But the Bible has already told us, as was read this morning, he was a man just like we are, with a nature like ours, as we'll see in a moment. What was the secret to his success? Is there anything in his life that we could grasp and practice? I would suggest there is. I think at least three of these principles stand out in Elijah's life like three mountain peaks on a great range. We can find them and we can embrace them for ourselves. Here they are. Elijah was a man, a servant of God. He showed this by the works that he did. After Elijah raised the son of that widow of Zarephath, to whom he had been staying for some months, she said to him, "Now I know that you are a man of God by what you've done." When Ahaziah fell ill due to his fall and dispatched envoys to seek healing from a pagan deity, Elijah interrupted those envoys with a prophetic word about Ahaziah's future. "You will not recover, but instead you will die." And the messengers returned to that wicked king, the son of Ahab. He demanded of them, "Who spoke this word to you? What kind of man went out to meet you?" They didn't know who he was, but they at least gave a pretty vivid description. "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." "Ah," said Ahaziah, "it is Elijah." But that was not the only characteristic about Elijah that the king understood. He not only identified him by what he wore, but by who he was. When he dispatched his soldiers to arrest and bring Elijah back, probably for his death, the first word that the captain of the first group of 50 said, "Oh, man of God, the king commands you to come down." And Elijah's response to that was this: "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you." He showed who he was by his works. He showed that he was a servant of God also by his words, by what he said. There was only one God in his life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he first appeared in the Bible story, he tells Ahab, I serve the living God, not idols of wood or of stone. 3.5 years later, when he met with Obadiah, who was trying to have sort of a resistance movement, a quiet spiritual reformation, Elijah said to Obadiah, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will show myself to Ahab today. Those who knew Elijah personally or by reputation knew that he served the living God. That was the determining factor of his life. That was the anchor. That was the compass. That was the motivation. That was the direction. He was so committed to the Lord that he was willing to risk everything. It was God's standards, God's convictions in both his worship and his lifestyle that guided him. Gene Getz, in his book on Elijah, asks the readers to think about a commitment level on these points of Elijah's greatness, guided by the Holy Spirit, to wisely apply it in your own circumstance. I paraphrase Dr. Getz with this first one. I resolve always to be a servant of God, putting Him first in all that I do, never bringing His name and reputation into disrepute, and by God's grace, reflecting His righteousness. Elijah was a servant of God. We can be too. Secondly, Elijah was a servant of prayer, a man of prayer. Elijah was a man, said James, with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He prayed, and God acted. Indeed, every major event in Elijah's life was marked by prayer. The end of the drought when he prayed, the widow's son was healed when he prayed, fire fell on Mount Carmel when he prayed. Elijah interceded, and God intervened. Elijah, though, didn't just pray. He prayed with motives that were pure and clear. When he asked the Lord to stop the rain, he couched it with this commentary, so that you will know there is only one true God. I'm not just causing drought to come because I don't like your policies, because I didn't vote for you in the last election, because you are taking the country in a wrong place. He says, I want to determine rather what God wants to determine, that He alone is true. When he prayed that fire would fall to consume the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, it was to demonstrate that is to Israel that God alone was God. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. Elijah, every time he prayed that God would be known and demonstrated. He prayed with motives that brought honor and glory to God. And Dr. Getz, I summarize here in this way. I resolve to be a servant of prayer, never attempting to achieve goals in my own strength alone, but always seeking His guidance, His enabling, His divine assistance and help. And when He does answer, I will always give God the glory due His name. Who of us doubts that God still answers prayer today? That we can still move people and nations and circumstances by the intercession that we have, provided our prayers line up with God's purposes? How do we know that we're seeking those purposes? To ask the Lord to give that to us. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that are asked of Him. Final characteristic of Elijah's life will help us in our prayer life. Elijah was not only a servant of God, a servant of prayer, he was a servant of the Word. Of the Word. Very interesting pattern in Elijah's life. When God spoke, Elijah did. Very simple pattern for our Christian experience, isn't it? When God speaks, I act. When He says this, I do that. 1 Kings 17:2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 5, so Elijah went and did as the Lord told him. The word of the Lord came to him with the widow in Sidon, and the Bible says, so he went. When he met with Ahab in chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and, say it with me, Elijah went. Elijah went. The Lord said to him at the call of Elisha, and verse 19 of chapter 19 says, Elisha went. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1, and it says there, Elijah went. In his confrontation with King Ahaziah, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, so Elijah got up and went. God spoke, Elijah did. He wasn't given a miraculous response to the Lord, it's just who he was. I read this in the book, and I do it and practice it in my life. Now, we have at least this advantage over Elijah. We have the full scripture written for us. He didn't. Peter and Paul didn't even have that. We have a clear expression of God's will. His mind is spoken on most issues. The principles are there for you and I to decide almost anything according to the will of the Lord. All scripture is given by inspiration. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be equipped for his good work. Elijah was a servant, a man of God. I paraphrase Dr. Goetz. I resolve to be a servant of God's word, consistently learning more of what God says, interpreting it accurately, obeying the Lord's spiritual directives, and consistently applying his divine principles. A servant of God, a servant of prayer, a servant of the Word. Those are not impossible standards to live by. They're not so far beyond us that we can never reach them. They are there for us to embrace. When all is said and done, this is what made Elijah great. That's the model he gave for us. These qualities characterize this man. And that's why he stands so tall in biblical history and still speaks to us today. Let us live in such a way that God would say of us, Elijah's had an impact on your life. Let's pray. Father, for this journey through this portion of Scripture, I give you thanks. Lessons have been taught to my life. Principles that I have seen laid out have been a corrective for me. And I pray that these three characteristics of this great prophet would now mark each of us in our days going forward. That we would be people of God, people of prayer, people of the Word. Those are available to us on the lower shelf. We can embrace, we can adopt the pattern of this prophet we admire. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would make that a reality for us. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.